I'm glad to be here again with you and to see everybody. If you weren't here last week, I'll just say my name is Garrett, and my wife's name is Siri, and we have 8 kids. I'm the pastor of a church in Belfast called Christ the King. We live right near there in a town called Liberty. The church is about 7 years old, and we planted it a while back, 7 years ago, and we've been there the whole time, and there's good things and hard things that are good things and normal church stuff going on. We appreciate your prayers. This church supports us both financially and with prayer and encouragement, and we're thankful for that. And I'm glad to be with you guys today. Last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 20, and today we're going to be in chapter 21, and we're just going to read the first 7 verses. I'll read those, and then we'll pray and look at the word together. Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have the word, and thank you that we can ask you to lead us through this by your Spirit. Thank you that you're with us. I pray, God, that you would open our hearts and minds. I pray that you would empower the preaching of your word by your Spirit. I pray, Father, for the distractions and anxieties that exist in this room that may go unsaid. I pray you would free us from distraction and diversion. I pray that hidden sin would be convicted and dealt with, repented of, and abandoned. I pray that you would change us. I pray that if there is any besetting sin or discouragement and despair that has been long standing, that you would break the pattern and set people free, give life and life more abundantly. We come to you for these things, knowing you're our only hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, by way of reminder, if you haven't been in Genesis for a while, like I said, we're preaching through the book of Genesis, so we're a little ways ahead from here, but I went back to what I think are some of the real rich, important passages. Hopefully that will be an encouragement to you. If you were working your way through the book of Genesis, you would have followed the trajectory of the creation and the fall. And now what we're doing is we're seeing the arc and the trajectory of redemption taking place, especially through Abraham and Sarah, this couple who, even in their old age, have been given a promise. And the promise has taken years and years to come to pass, consistently, sometimes decades before even a turn in the road shows up. They've been approaching its fulfillment, specifically years ago. God says, I'm going to do something through you. I'm going to give something to you. And Abraham says, well thanks. I don't have any kids to pass it on to. So I guess it'll go to the guys who work for me. And God says, no, I'm going to give you a son. Now, the son is the inheritor. The son is like a carrier of the promise. But the promise is going to be way bigger than just the fact that people who didn't have a kid are going to have a kid. And so it's important to remember that. There's a promise that's going to go right through the line, right to Mount Calvary. And that's going to change the whole world. The whole world is actually included in the promise. So Abraham's told, it's built on over the course of time, as God tells Abraham bits and pieces of the promise, I'll give you a kid. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. The whole world will end up being an inheritance to you. You'll inherit the whole world. And et cetera. And it builds and builds and builds. And so we know throughout the whole counsel of Scripture what's going to happen is that that promise, we're watching the cartography of that promise go through all these different guys. If you were to stretch out a map, we'd watch all the genealogies and we'd realize, guess when the genealogies stop? At Jesus. We don't have any more genealogies after Jesus because all of the cartography is bringing us to X marks the spot. That's what it's all about. It's all about the advent of Jesus Christ. And so when he arrives, all the promises are like tributaries that find their way to him. So we're in the early stages of some of this. They've been approaching the fulfillment of this aspect. We don't have any kids. And God says, I'm going to give you a starry host of kids. And then eventually he says, I'm going to give you kids from every nation. That seems strange language, maybe, early on. The angel of the Lord has promised that the child would come within 1 year. And we looked at Abraham's interaction with Abimelech during this one-year window. We've seen Abraham fall into a pattern of compromising the faith, even though God had said, within a year I'll give you the kid. I'm going to return and visit you in a year. And even with that, we see not just throughout his life the incident like where his unbelief inspired him and Sarah to try to have the child through Hagar, but most recently, last week, we looked at his compromising of the plan of God by giving his wife over to Abimelech. Abraham has, on a couple of monumental occasions, allowed his own will to pilot his life, and it was often in opposition to the revealed will of God. In spite of all the tampering and all the threats and all the close calls, the promise of God has finally come to pass. That's where we are today, our chapter 21. The baby's arrived, and he's the fruit of Abraham and Sarah's union, not Sarah and Abimelech, not Abraham and Hagar, just as promised. And just so we know this, Isaac, this boy, is a major type of Christ. The way types work is that a type is the first thing to show up that will exemplify and symbolize something that will show up later in a fulfilled form. That's called the antitype. So Joseph is a type of Christ because Joseph, before Christ was ever betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit only to rise right to the right hand of the highest King of Kings. Jesus will do that ultimately, more so than Joseph. Joseph did it first. Joseph is the type. Jesus is the anti-type. So Isaac is a type of Christ. He's the promised son of the Father whose very existence seemed to be an impossibility. But not only that, we also know that Isaac is the one who is forced, who's called to go up the hill per the will of the Father to be offered as a sacrifice. Isaac carries the wood upon which he will be sacrificed. I don't think we've looked at this together, but I know you guys have been through Genesis, but if it's been a while, when Isaac is going to be offered as a sacrifice, which is a type of Christ being offered as a sacrifice, he goes up the hill, he carries the wood he's going to be offered on, just like Jesus does. And then in the salvation moment of the story, Abraham by faith says, God will provide the lamb. The writer of Hebrews tells us, Abraham's mind believed that the child would be sacrificed and that God would raise him from the dead. That's what Hebrews tells us. So it's a death and resurrection event on the mountain with the son, carrying his own wood upon which he'll be sacrificed. And if you look, what ends up happening is they're rescued by an alternate sacrifice that comes in, the ram. And what happens with the ram? The ram is bound by a thicket, which the etymology of the word is thorns, around his head. And he ends up being the replacement sacrifice. So the real sacrifice, even in the Isaac event of death and resurrection, is a replacement who has thorns wrapped around his head. So it's all Jesus. It's stacked with Jesus, right? But in type form. We're going to see more that attests to this, Isaac being a type of Christ, throughout the book of Genesis. It's the story, even today, it's the story of Isaac and the way he was brought about that we're looking at today that's going to function as a pattern for the work of God throughout the rest of the Bible and even into the lives of believers in 2018. There's a pattern here that recurs. So let's go to verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. So God, we're told, did exactly as he promised. This is everything Abraham is banking on. He said he would do something with this kid. And if this kid dies, he said he would give this kid kids. He doesn't even have a girlfriend yet, which means this kid is going to live. And the writer of Hebrews tells us what that means is this kid doesn't even have a girlfriend yet, and God, who can't lie, said he would have babies. I know how the world works. He's got to be alive to have babies, so he's probably going to raise him from the dead, right? God did exactly as he promised. He visited Sarah. That's the language that's used in this event. The angel of the Lord says to Abraham, 1 year from now I will visit you, I will visit Sarah, and she'll have a baby. He visited Sarah not long after her being delivered from Abimelech's harem, which we looked at last week. And by God visiting her, we need to hear that the event of a successful conception was the visitation. That was the visitation. God visited them in power. That's not to negate the reality of the presence of God accomplishing this event. That's not to say God didn't really visit her, he just let her have a kid. They're conflated. But there are nuances, and it's important to make sure that we go carefully through the scripture. It's not the same kind of visitation that gave Mary a child. But it was the visitation of the Holy Spirit that gave Mary a child. But these are different kinds of visitation events that result in a pregnancy. But they're related. Mary was a virgin, biologically incapable of being pregnant. Sarah and Abraham were of an age beyond reproductive capacity. They share in the impossibility. They share in the impossibility of a pregnancy event, right? The very concept of God visiting someone, and it shows up throughout all of Scripture, so you want to keep it in mind. Sometimes we can read over literally into the Scriptures, and we think, oh, God must have, like, shown up, you know, gotten off the bus and handed them this package of the baby or something, and we think of visitation. Sometimes not the way the Bible speaks of God visiting people. So it doesn't mean God did not actually visit them. But we need to hear what God means when he says, I'm going to visit you. I will show up and manifest my presence by working in power. And that's what he's meaning. God visiting someone is often a phrase throughout the Bible that means God moves in power in the midst of people. For example, God visited Israel, the scripture says, in the release of the Hebrew children from Egyptian captivity. The Bible says that was a visitation from God. God visited his people in the book of Ruth, the scripture says, when the harvest returned to the land. The Lord visited them, and the harvest returned. In the Psalms, like in Psalm 65, God is described as visiting the earth every time the earth experiences a flood. The prophets use this language about the attack and captivity of the people of Israel and Judah. And then Jesus even uses this language with his hearers when discussing amongst the people of Judah the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That people standing there would be alive when he visited them again, when he came to them. And indeed they were. This is important to know because every visitation of God isn't the same. It doesn't look the same. Obviously, floods and babies and destructions of cities, those are all called visitations from God. just a few verses back, we saw the angel of the Lord visiting Abraham and taking on the appearance of a man. He literally visited. He stayed for lunch visited. Literally sat down and ate his soup and said thank you, right? He says that he's going to visit Abraham again in 1 year, and he does. And we know this because he promises that the visitation will manifest in the birth of the child. And now they've got the kid. They've got the baby. Notice the way in which the timing's mentioned. The Bible says, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Right on time. Right when he said he would. Praise God. After all the tension, after all the close calls, God has faithfully brought about exactly what he said he would do for his people. And that should be an encouragement to us. That should be an encouragement. If you feel as though your sin, you're wrecking stuff, you're throwing things off course, your self-will, if you feel those things have done irreparable damage regarding the will of God in your life, this passage stands out as a beacon of encouragement to people who have trashed what God has given them and who should have actually reaped more negative consequences than God has allowed them to. The good news in all of this, even the issue that was brought up last week about Abraham not only getting away with his sin, but he walks away with his pockets full. Literally. The good news is that God's victory is going to be greater than your sin. God's victory will always outpace your sin. This is why sinners can rejoice. This is why we can actually take hope. You're not bigger than the blood of Jesus, no matter how bad you think you are. It's a small thing. The Bible says, I'll paraphrase, the Bible says that at some point, we're the children of God are going to look upon the enemy, the one who has convinced kings to whore out their kingdoms, and they're going to see him as a little squiggly worm drying up on the pavement after the rain. And we're going to go, that's what convinced me to turn my back on the Lord? It's a very, very, very small thing compared to the victory of Christ. There's a hymn that says, I know the blood of Jesus reaches deeper than the stain of sin has gone. It will never, your sin will never outpace or be greater than the victory of Jesus. And you need to know that. You need to walk in that truth if you're going to be a Christian. You can't ever think, oh, you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know what you've done. I know what Jesus has done. You're not bigger than him, no matter how bad you've been. This is consistent year after year after year in the promises of God. He's greater. You'll experience consequences of your sin in this life, as we all know. We do experience the repercussion of our bad decisions. Often God spares us from the full brunt of them. We get off easy, often. And we still will experience some consequences, but praise God, you will not experience even a fraction of the devastating results of sin that you should experience. It's perspective. What you experience as a result of your sin, if you're a Christian, is a drop, a tiny little speck of the consequences of your sin. Jesus carried the weight. Let's go to verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Isaac means laughter, or he laughs. This is important. There's a legacy of laughter. If you go back and read some of the chapters about Abraham and Isaac and their interactions with God, there's a continually recurring theme of laughter. And so the fact that they named the boy Laughter here, you have to understand the backstory in order to appreciate it. The name's given to the miraculous event of God bringing life out of death. Sarah even explains this a little bit. That's what the baby is. This baby boy is a manifestation of gospel power. It's laughable. No one would have ever thought this was possible. I mean, think of the scene. Here's this woman, over 100 years old, nursing a baby that she just had. We laugh at things like this because it's ironic, right? Irony is when the actual meaning is opposite of the literal meaning. It's humorous for us. It's why people like British wit, right? It's why it's funny. There's a sense of sarcasm. Go back and read the event in which the angel of the Lord talks about Abraham who laughed and Sarah who laughed and says, "Why did you laugh?" She goes, "What? I didn't laugh," right? There's this whole laughter event. And he doesn't get in trouble for his laughter. Why? Because it's like an awe-inspired laughter. She gets in trouble for her laughter. God himself is like, "You mocking me?" And she's like, "What? I didn't say anything." And lying? Right? God himself and he's like, "Cut it out," right? I mean, it's like generous, gracious, right? And yet the laughter is like bookended here. There is awe-inspired laughter, and then there's mocking unbelief laughter. And guess what happens? Sarah gets converted into a different kind of laugher. She ends up becoming a different kind of laugher. She laughs the way Abraham laughed when he didn't get in trouble for laughing. Who in the world would believe me if I texted my friends and told them what I was doing right now, people I haven't seen in 100 years? They would not believe me, right? It's wild. It's a life out of death event. The baby boy is the outworking of the power of the gospel. Remember that the way in which Scripture talks about Abraham and Sarah when they have a baby is that they were as good as dead. That's the word of God. They were as good as dead. Hebrews 11, verse 11, we read this. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. How did she get this? A scrap of belief. A scrap of belief. And she gets power to conceive decades after she's gone through menopause. Decades after. Even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. All faith has an object. She's not just crossing her fingers and clicking her heels and saying, "Well, I believe. Belief that actually is Christian belief is aimed at God, the word of God, aimed at God. That's believing faith. That's saving faith. There's faith that Jesus talks about that shows up and goes, "I think I believe. Ah, I don't believe. I'm dying," right? It's like little seeds. They pop up out of the ground and then they get withered up. It's little faith that is not saving faith because the biblical language is it doesn't endure. It's a little like, "I believe," and then it's gone because the electric bill is twice as much as they thought. Because the cares of the world come in and crush it. Because the sun bakes it. Because the roots are shallow. All these reasons, right? This is still Hebrews 11, verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. The Lord called a people to himself, a people who were as good as dead. This is his starting point. I want to build a big family. Find me some dead people. This is God thinking, right? I'm going to build a giant family. Give me two dead people. And he made them live. He gave them life. He gave them a future. Here at the end of their lives, he's casting this vision. This is like Joel 2. He's casting this vision of, "Man, wait till you see the stuff I'm going to do with you tomorrow." I mean, they're at the end. And he's causing in them a stirring to have joy about tomorrow. Why? Because God's eternal, and those who are hid in him will live forever as well. This is consistent throughout the Bible. None of you are done. You're not done. The Holy Spirit will quicken you and will inspire you to care. Even if you only have like an hour and a half left here, the Holy Spirit quickens in us a desire to actually care about what's happening in an hour and 45 minutes, right? Somebody asked Luther, if you know Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? I'd plant a tree. This is the good news of the gospel. This place doesn't... The good news of the gospel, the promise, is that this place doesn't disappear. We're not going out into outer space where God has prepared a place. It's called Earth. And he says, I'm bringing my stuff to your place. He's moving in here. It'll be made new. And there are aspects of the end that Christians can debate about. But guess what? Heaven comes down. He brings the U-Haul here. And he takes all his stuff out and says, where can I put my records? Right? This is what's exciting. The earth, where are you going to live forever? You're going to live forever in a place where there's a city and there's water and there's grass and it's called Earth. In fact, the city has a name. And you go in and out of the city on the new Earth. This is supposed to make you realize that you can live in a redemptive fashion instead of like an unbeliever who thinks, I've only got like an hour and a half left here. I better get in. I better go to as many restaurants as I can before I die. You eat forever. You'll have time. Your experience with stuff on earth is unending. There are things that make it through the fire. You can take some of it with you. This is supposed to be inspiring for us so that we live differently. There are things that we can do that will last, even through the trial and the judgment of God's holy gaze. The Lord called a people to himself, a people who were as good as dead. That's the word of God. And he made them live. He gave them life. He promised them a future where there was no hope in the future. Do you see the gospel framed in the shadows of Isaac? Just the fact that they're given a boy the way they're given a boy, that they name him what they've named him. You see the skeleton upon which all of the flesh and sinews of the gospel will be hung. He holds the place of the work that God will consistently do throughout the Bible and off the page into the lives of everyone who has ever and will ever be born again from the dead. It's not just Isaac. It's the story of the gospel and the narrative of life out of death. And it goes all throughout the Bible. Where does God get any single kid that he gets for his family? He gets them from being dead in sin. And he brings them to life from death. And we want to have our radar on constantly wherever we are in Scripture to remember this theme is recurring. Go backwards for a minute to Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Speaking of Adam. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What is this? What is that? What's the creation of human beings? Right. It's the creation of human beings. What else is it? It's the story of Adam and Eve. It's the story of the sexes. It's the origin of the human race, but what else is it? It's the story in type form of Christ and his bride, the church. The deep sleep in Hebrew is equated to the sleep of death. It's a shared root word. Kinda died. That's what sleep is. The Jews, when they wake up in the morning, they have a prayer and they say, thank you for letting my soul come back to my body. Thank you for letting me be raised from that little tiny death, right? Because the word for sleep is, this is why, remember Jesus and Lazarus, thank you. Jesus and Lazarus, right? He's sleeping. Oh, if he's sleeping, let him sleep. It'll be good for him. He's dead, you idiot. We use the same word. Don't you guys go to Hebrew school, right? It's the story of Christ and his church. The deep sleep in Hebrew is related to the sleep of death. Adam doesn't die, but he sleeps a death-like sleep. We would recognize this to be true of comas and anesthesiological sleep. And it's from the event of this death sleep that God brings forth a new creation. Specifically, the bride for his son. Now the story of Christ begins to emerge for us. Where do the people of God in every age, where do they come from? They aren't born of flesh and blood, but they're born of the Spirit of God. Christians are given life every single time in his death. Life out of death. The bride of Christ in her entirety is a people who were dead in trespasses and sin, but brought to life in the work of Christ, specifically the work of his death. But look at one more passage. Again, another plot on the graph here. Go somewhere else in the Word of God and see this theme recur, right? In classical music, you recognize what a piece is about by the recurrence of themes. So we study the themes and the way they recur. This is true with the text of Scripture as well. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry, long time dead, right? And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Proclaim the word of God to dead folk. Proclaim the word of God to dead folk. Thus, the Lord God says to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. Breath and spirit in Greek and Hebrew, same word. Ruach, pneuma, same word. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you. I will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin. And I will put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. That means preached the word of God. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That passage belongs to a chapter in which God promises the prophet that someday, he says, someday in the future, there would be a day coming in which he would send a king to rule over the people of God. The king in that chapter is called a shepherd king. That shepherd king is said to be in the line of David. That king, that shepherd king in the line of David, will be a king forever. He'll never, ever leave the throne. Sound familiar? That king, the prophet's told, would inaugurate an eternal covenant, and God himself would live amongst his people when that king reigned, and the sanctuary of God would be among men. He would do impossible things. He would not only gather his people from the far corners of the earth, but he would build a living army from the dry bones of those who were once dead. You need to know. You need to know, regardless of what your eschatology is, you need to know there is a sense in which you are seeing this happen in your life if you're a Christian. Emmanuel, God is amongst us. was the advent of Jesus Christ. He's here, that God now lives among us, and he didn't leave us alone when he ascended. God is still among us. And what is he doing if not calling dead people to life from all the corners of the world? Just study for a half an hour, study the last 2,000 years. Is he or is he not doing it? Now, regardless of what you think about how he's going to do it in the future, at least acknowledge, praise God, he's doing it. He is doing it. And if you're a Christian, you have to acknowledge, I'm in this. This amazing story that's all throughout the scripture of God taking dead things and bringing them to life, just like he said he would. Just like he did to my brothers and sisters in South Korea and in Indonesia and in Zambia. He's doing it everywhere. Look around. It's a starry host, still being collected, still being added to, still being built. It's a huge family. We sing this when we're kids, and we stop singing it when we're adults because we think we're too smart to actually mean it when we sing it. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them. I am one of them. Right? And so are you, so praise the Lord. Or don't sing the song if you actually don't believe it, right? Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not sleeping, not sick, dead. You were following the course of this world. You were following the power of the prince of the air, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that even now is at work in all the sons of disobedience, still happening, among whom we all once lived, used to. In the passions of our flesh, used to carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. We were back then, before we were raised from the dead, we were by nature children of wrath. That's why unbelievers think of God as distant, old, and angry, because he is. Your sin separates you from God, and you are under the wrath of God until the wrath of God is settled between you and him, which is what Jesus does. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's an interjection. Just in case you don't know what I'm saying here, this was a gift. The birth of Isaac is such a big deal because it's positioned in such a way as to proclaim both Christ, just like Adam and Eve, right? Both Christ and the origin of Christ's followers. The story of Isaac is sort of pregnant with both the story of Christ and the story of the church. Christ, in that, as I said, Isaac was born per the promise of God, the son of the Father, who was told to be a sacrifice, but was spared by the greater sacrifice that he himself represented, the sacrifice that was required per the will of God, the Son of the Father, required at the hand of God, right? He's Christ in that way, but he also shows us Christians, because Isaac is born from the dead. He's the manifestation of life where it seemed impossible. He's the work of God per the promise of God and the election of God to the glory of God. That's what we are. You see, and we're in Jesus who was raised from the dead. We're in union with him if you're a Christian. You share the story. In fact, the Bible says our justification is inside Jesus' resurrection. So when Jesus comes out of the tomb alive, it's like God, the judge of the universe, goes, innocent! He's walking free. Ha! Right? Bang! And if you're in Jesus, you are inside Jesus' justification. If anyone ever doubted whether God was pleased with the work of Jesus, the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection proves this. He kicks the door open and stands there, and all the light goes on him, and everyone knows now God's pleased with this guy. He's innocent as innocent can be. He is fully exonerated. There's no doubt. And you are in his justification, the Bible says, if you're in him. Verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. We've seen a series of waves with Abraham in which he seems to be doing well, and then he seems to be doing poorly. And here's a moment of greatness. The circumcision of Isaac should be seen as a joyous reprieve in the narrative. This man of God, just after pimping his wife out to the pagan king Abimelech, is now doing what is right. He's obeying the commandments of God, but even more than that, he's raising his son to worship God. He's committed on the eighth day of this child's life to put him on the path of the Lord. He puts his boy on the path of the Lord and uses all his power and his role as father to do it. This praise God will be a pattern that continues through Abraham's life. It's one of the ways that he does obey God. He teaches his son to worship God. He includes his son in his own worshiping of God. Here is righteous Abraham, righteous by faith in the word of God. That's where his righteousness comes from. We're told that. Obeying the Lord out of his faith. And that's called the obedience of faith. And it should be a practicing presence in the life of every believing man, woman, and child. You should be hearing the word of God in your life, and you should be obeying it. Let's look at our last verses. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God's made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet I've borne him a son in his old age. What did God do? He put laughter in the mouth of a woman who had spent her entire life contorted by the sorrow of childlessness. He put the laughter of rejoicing in the mouth of a woman who only a year ago laughed the cynical laugh of unbelief. In Sarah, God humbled the heart of a skeptic. A skeptic who had resigned herself to the reality that her life was over. For her, things were far too gone for anything in her life to ever be different. This isn't only a message for older people here, but it most assuredly is a sharp address to anyone in this room with gray hair. You must not think that you are too old to experience radical change. That's what the gospel does. The work of God is to condescend into scenarios of hopelessness and to breathe life and hope into them. God's still doing this second by second, all over the world. The word of God calls out to dry, dead bones. People who had all of the corpse rotted away years ago. That's emphasizing hopelessness when it comes to life. There's no CPR on a skeleton. The word of God calls out to bones, and then sinews emerge where skeletons only hovered. Your life is right at the beginning of new life if you're willing to die to the self that you've been for years. It's the same message for those of you who have been in broken patterns for years, gray hair or not. The discouragement of your sin is that your identity seems like it's owned by a broken pattern. Some people say you are only your most consistent patterns of behavior. That's where identity politics comes in. This is the thing that kind of I do more than anything else, or that my mind comes back to more than anything else. I'm a junkie. I'm queer. I'm a conservative. Fill in the blanks. It's all identity politics, right? This thing about me is the predominant thing. Therefore, my very soul and identity is owned by it. It's all well and good if Marxism is true. But Marxism isn't true. You aren't defined by your chores or habits or besetting sins. You may be dead in sin, but that can be changed. That's what the Bible's telling us. That can be changed. It's not bigger. Your besetting sin, it may have had you by the throat for 35, 55, 75 years. It is not bigger than the blood of Jesus. It is not. You may be defeated by a cycle of addiction and return. That can be broken. You may only know disappointment in your marriage or discouragement with your legacy thus far. But if the gospel is true, and the gospel is true, then there's a life of laughter that is possible in Christ starting now. I used to preach at a nursing home, and I preached there for a couple years, and there was a woman named Ruth who died 2 years after I started preaching there. And she was 100 years old when I met her. And you could tell at 100, she was really beautiful. And that she was beautiful her whole life. And I would listen to her and get pieces of her testimony every time I would preach there. And she said, in short, she said, my dad raised me to walk with the Lord, put me on the path of the Lord at a young age, taught us the Bible, we loved the Lord. But I was prideful. And I liked that men wanted me. And eventually, it wasn't good enough that men wanted me. I wanted men who couldn't have me to want me, which meant I wanted married men to want me. And eventually, that broke, and I became someone who just plowed through homes and destroyed them with multiple affairs. And it was all a game, but I was stuck in it, right? And that went on for a long time until eventually she got her heart broken, and God used that to really bring her to himself. And all her sin was exposed for what it really is, and she was disillusioned with the game. So she said, I felt like the Lord called me to New Orleans, to preach in New Orleans. So I just went to New Orleans and started preaching down by the levees, and I found this old bus that had been parked in the woods by the levees and this bar that had burned down years ago. And so I would stay in the bus, and I would get up every day, and I would preach to kind of the people who were just hanging out and living down by the river. She's 100 years old. And I baptized 18 of them. And long story short, she gets in a car accident. If she's in the hospital for months, she gets out. And this lady had given her a church to use. And there was a guy preaching in the pulpit when she went back to the church that was sort of her church. And she decided to just keep moving on. That was all the story. There was other factors. But that was all the story I got from her before she died. But when I saw she was dying, I asked her, I said, Ruth, you never told me. I said, how old were you when God called you out of sin and you went to New Orleans? She goes, 75 years old. I imagine she was like 28 or something. 75 years old. How do you trade in your brokenness and death for laughter? You come to Christ by faith. You yield yourself to him. All of yourself. For all of him. You face him in the reality of the naked internal self, and you give him your life. And you do it every fraction of a second if you need to. You surrender your dreams and your sins. You give him your strengths and your failures. You give him all your secrets, naked, all of them. As someone who sees their sin and all the failed attempts at living by the power of your own self-will, and you ask him for his life, and the Bible says he'll give it to you. If you confess Christ as the Lord of your life, the Bible says he'll make his home in you. He'll set up shop, a little tiny version of the eschaton, where he brings the U-Haul down and moves his stuff in. He'll do that now in you, and he'll begin to convert the world of the self and the body. He'll make his home in you. The word says that. You get baptized and you begin to wake up every morning and you commit your members to him. Every fraction of a second you walk and you yield yourself to him. What do you want of this life, Lord? It's yours. And when you realize you've strayed and you've not been doing that, you repent and you come back. That's what you do. And you come back 490 times a day if you need to. Some of you might say, it sounds like you're suggesting I become a Christian. I'm already a Christian, right? I'm saying if you're living a life of bitterness, if you're living a life of habitual besetting sin that has you by the throat and has never let up, or if you're a hypocrite and you've learned how to hide your sin and fake it, or if you're living under the shadow of any other kind of death forever and consistently, you need to hear the gospel call. You may be a Christian. You may be in need of reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Maybe you've been a baby Christian who didn't know how to walk like a Christian, who didn't know how to actually do spiritual battle, who didn't know how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ on a second-by-second basis. And maybe you need to learn to grow up, and you need to stop drinking milk. Maybe. Right? Or you may not be a Christian. You may be someone who's heard that being a Christian means asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins, but you've never died. You've never died to your sins. If you haven't died to your sins, or better, the way Jesus says it, if you haven't been born to newness of life in Christ, then you should be suspicious of your Christianity. You must be born again before you can even see the kingdom. A Christian will never be sinless in this life, but you should be able to recognize the emergence of a new life where there wasn't one. You should recognize a life that shows up that hates your sin and sees habitual strongholds disappear when the daylight hits them. That's what Jesus does. You should see a love for God, and you should see a love for his word and for prayer, which is spending time alone with him. You should see that grow. You should see battles take place within you. You should get tired of the fight. That's what happens to Christians. They get worn out with the struggle because there's a fight going on where there never was a fight going on. A battle is a good sign. Sarah said, who would have ever believed that I've been given a baby, that I would have given a baby to Abraham at this age? Who would have ever believed that the impossible was possible? Who would have ever thought that God would give you laughter for sorrow? But that's what he does. Jeremiah's prophecy about what it will be like on the day when God begins to make a people for himself from all the nations of the earth, and he's doing that now, is a promise that was given to Abraham back in Genesis, and it's being fulfilled all around us as the world is hearing the gospel and responding. Listen to our closing lines of the promise of what the gospel will do for people who come to Christ empty-handed, or better yet, hands full of sorrow and sin and brokenness. I've got all this sin and disease. What can I get for it? Jeremiah 31, verse 12, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain and the wine and the oil, and over all the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. And then shall the young woman rejoice in the dance, and the young men and even the old men, all shall be merry. And I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them, and I will take their sorrow from them and give them gladness in its place. I will feast the souls of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with goodness. This is the declaration of the Lord. Let's stand for the benediction, please. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.